Hear now in Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. Let's hear God's word as we consider it together. We then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please our neighbor for the good, for edification. For even Christ did not please himself, just as it is written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me." For whatever was written down previously was written for our instruction, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord and with one voice you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. For I maintain that Christ became a servant of the circumcision for the sake of the truthfulness of God, to confirm the promises to the forefathers, and so that the Gentiles might glorify God for the sake of his mercy. Just as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all nations, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, he who will rise to rule the nations, and in him the nations will hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You might have known that this past week was the 80th anniversary of D-Day, the landing of the Normandy beaches, 1944, one of the greatest events of the 20th century. And so we were following some of the different remembrances that were going on there. And for me, at least, it's always exciting each year because my grandfather participated in D-Day. He wasn't in the beach landings, but was a glider pilot flying in behind enemy lines the night before. And so my mind often goes back to the times I spoke with my grandfather about D-Day. And I was thinking about it in preparation with this sermon. And one of the things that struck me as I was remembering some of the words that he used to say about this, I would say as a kid, "Grandfather, was it scary? Were you scared?" And he says, "Yes, I was scared, but I knew my little job." He had a glider, he had 10 men and a small artillery unit, and he said, "All I knew is I was supposed to get that plane into the enemy lines, and that was my job." And then he also said, "But I thought of it in terms of this larger thing that was going on. A quarter of a million people were involved in D-Day," and he said, "And I had one small part." And as I thought about that, I thought that's a great point for what Paul is doing here in Romans. Romans is a big book about lots of big things, the salvation of all of God's people, all that God did for it. But when we've turned here for the last few sections, we kind of maybe have thought, what's Paul doing with some of these small things? Make sure that you don't judge one another in what you eat or what you drink, or how you celebrate days. It seems kind of funny, such small things that Paul is dealing with in a book that's dealing with such a big topic. But I think what my grandfather said helps it, is that there are small things that you understand only in light of the bigger thing that's going on. And it can actually give you inspiration about the small things that you're doing. So I think what Paul is doing here, as in this passage, is finishing off that last section that we looked at last week, where Paul is saying, accept one another, Jews and Gentiles, don't judge one another, don't despise one another for the different customs that you've brought into the church, but get along, have unity. And then Paul in this section is going to back off and say, and by the way, here are the big reasons why. This isn't just a small thing. This is one part of the huge worldwide cosmic vision of what God is doing for all of salvation. So when you think about it, Romans 14, last week Larry preached on this, is kind of all about the details. It's It's about food and drink and about how to deal with one another when you have differences of opinion, convictions about it. But Romans 15, it's going to continue that, but then all about this larger vision, this larger basis and the goal that Paul says all of this make. And Romans 15 really kind of makes all of this timeless. If you're looking at the passage there, he actually stops speaking about what the particular matters are that people are seeming to disagree with over. He just simply says, accept one another, bear with one another. So the specifics, the details of what you need to bear with one another about sort of drop out, and Paul is giving us the larger picture. It's almost like Paul is saying, you know, for the rest of human history, when you read this letter, if it's not food or drink, bear with one another on other things as well, not just specific matters. And he's going to put this all together and really kind of bring a summary to the whole book of Romans about Jews and about Gentiles and God's whole plan of salvation. One of the things that we can remind ourselves just in a little bit of context about this, Larry did this last week, but we're kind of reminding ourselves again, is why was this such a big matter for Paul and the Roman church? Well, there's something very specific about their matter that might not be the matter that we're dealing with. Larry had to mention that, saying it's probably not the case that we're fighting over dietary regulations, although sometimes Christians do that as well still today. It's the fact that for Paul, this is the coming together of the new covenant. God had been dealing with his people Israel, the old covenant, for thousands of years. He had given them dietary laws. He had given them customs that they were to follow. It was right for them to follow. It was right for them to look at pork and say, no, thank you. But now, God is doing a new thing. This is sort of the overlap of the ages as Paul is going around to these cities of the Mediterranean, preaching to the synagogues, preaching to the Gentiles, the coming together of two peoples who had not otherwise been together. This new covenant is just forming, and so Paul is having to make sure to say, get along, accept one another, so that this thing can get off the ground. So you can kind of look at it there in the outline. Past customs that we bring into the church that oftentimes are good. They're not bad customs, but they're customs that we bring in, and we also need present unity. And Paul is also then going to, on the basis of this present unity, say, what are the future goals for all of this? What's the purpose for unity in the church? Why is it that we are supposed to get along, to accept one another, to welcome and receive one another as Christians? And that's what he is getting to in this whole chapter. That's sort of the movement of this. If you can look at it there on the outline, that the outline of the structure of the passage, I think, is fairly clear. The first six verses or so is he's giving reasons for unity. He has urged the Roman Christians in the last chapter to accept one another, not judge, not despise one another. But now he's going to deepen that with more reasons for that. How do you actually get a unified church? How are we here at Florida Coast to be a unified church? Well, Paul is going to give us motivations, explanations, illustrations for this. The example of Christ, the testimony of Scripture. He's even going to make a prayer that he would pray that we would live together in unity. And then the second part of this chapter is looking really at the plan and purpose, sort of the big picture of unity and where it's going. And this is the several passages that he quotes one after another as well. So if you look at it there now in verse 1, Paul, this is his opening summary statement to really everything he has said just there in Romans 14. He says, "We then who are strong..." Remember that there's a strong and a weak. Paul is actually quite clear about who that is. The weak are those who are still kind of wrestling with these customs from the past. Those aren't bad customs, but they're still kind of wrestling with them, even though Paul says, I'm convinced in the Lord that we don't have to do those things anymore. He says, then we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Just a summary statement there. He says it here, the weaknesses of the weak, or you can see other translations will say the frailties of the weak. It actually can mean the word doubts of the weak, so the sense of hesitations. The weak are still dealing with doubts that they have, hesitations about their particular convictions. But Paul is particularly speaking to the strong. Again, many of his words here are directed particularly to those who are strong in faith. You are to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. That term bear with can simply just mean tolerate. And sometimes Christians, at the very basis level, that simply means that, look, just tolerate one another. There's more that you can do than that, but perhaps the least you can do is simply put up with it, bear with it. Carry along the weaknesses of the weak, and don't push hard on them. But then Paul turns immediately to the key to unity in the second half of this verse. What's the motivation that we would have, kind of going deeper to how do we bear with one another? He says, it's not to please ourselves. Not to please ourselves. I'm reminded of the Apostle James. Remember in his letter, James, and the letter of James, he says, why is it that there are dissensions and divisions among you? James seems to be dealing with divisions in the church. He asks a question, and then he answers it. He says, because you desire, because you covet, because you are at war with the passions among you. In other words, James says, each of you simply wants what he wants. That's a cultural phrase sometimes. Well, I just want what I want. And we can sort of just affirm what my wants are. But James and Paul here are saying that it shouldn't simply be that your wants are placed forward in front of everybody else. It shouldn't be your overall aim simply to please yourselves. Paul says in another place, not to seek only your interests, but the interests of others. It shouldn't be our aim simply to please ourselves. And Paul makes it even deeper here. He says, by the way, well, he says, let each of us please our neighbor for the good. So he says, not pleasing ourselves, who are we to please? Our neighbor, he sort of opens it up there. The neighbor could be someone in our community. We can simply say each of us are neighbors or someone outside as well, pleasing others. And what's the aim of pleasing others? Not simply for tickling their fancy, doing whatever it takes so they might be pleased. He says, for their good and for edification, so they might be built up. The aim of pleasing others is that they might be built up in the good. There's truth here that matters as well, pleasing each other in truth. And Paul then appeals to the deeper reason for this. If the deeper reason for how you get along together is that you put up with one another, that you seek not to please yourself, he says, for even Christ did not please himself. Just as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me. Paul quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9 here to deepen that as well. But here Paul is appealing to Christ. Christ himself did not please himself. He didn't go to the cross because it was something he wanted to do, but he did it because of others. He put himself, put others ahead of himself to desire the will of his Father, to bring others to salvation. The example of Christ is this basis of unity. And I think this is important for us to dwell on for a second. I teach theology at the seminary at Knox. And one of the things we always talk about is the atonement and what does it mean that Christ went to the cross and what's that about? And one of the things we'll talk about is that for many Christians, often mainline Christians, who have sort of often put aside the Bible and sort of kept what they thought as sort of the nicest things about the faith, the idea of salvation is simply being like Jesus. That's how you're saved. Well, I'm just going to try as hard as I can to be like Christ. He's the best teacher of them all. We should simply be like Christ. And good thing is that many of our students rightly say that's wrong. The basis of the salvation we have in Christ on the cross is that he did something. He paid the penalty for our sins. But then sometimes I ask the question, well, is Christ an example, though? Is Christ on the cross, going to the cross, an example? And sometimes I'll have some overzealous students say, well, no, not really, because remember, we don't want to be like the others who simply say we follow the example of Christ. In other words, you see what's going on there is this sense of because following Christ's example doesn't save us, it's that almost gets put to the side. So we might say it this way, Christ's example is not saving, but those who are saved follow Christ's example. His work going to the cross really is something that we are to imitate in our life. I don't know if you remember the little bracelets from the 1990s, WWJD. There were many, again, kind of well-meaning theologian types who said, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter what would Jesus do, but what Jesus did. And I think that's a good point. Ultimately, the most important thing is what Jesus did. But then we might ask the question, is it wrong to say, what would Jesus do? As a way to think about the situations that you're in. And I think Paul would say, why, yes, what would Jesus do? Did Jesus please himself? So that's the basis here of him saying Christ himself did not please himself. So we are to follow in that example. The saved follow Christ's example. Christians are to walk in Christ's way. So Paul says, even Christ did not please himself. And to make it even deeper here, he quotes an Old Testament passage, just as it is written. It's kind of interesting. How does he show that Christ did not please himself? He doesn't point to the Gospels. He doesn't point to writings of the New Testament, but he goes back to the Old Testament. The insults of those who insult you have fallen upon me. The psalmist here is speaking about his zeal for God's house, that he has sought to follow God and all that he has done, but yet it has still brought him insults. There are those around him who are insulting him, shaming him, disgracing him. And so the psalmist cries out to God that the insults of those who insult you, they're ultimately insulting God, but they've fallen upon me. This is a great picture for us of how to read the Old Testament. When Paul reads the Old Testament, he sees it as a pointer to Christ. So when David, the anointed one, the king, says, I'm trying to do what's best, O God, and yet I'm getting all of these insults, what Paul does when he reads that, he says is, well, that's what the ultimate king was like. Christ himself followed God's will, followed God's law, sought to glorify God, yet he was heaped with insults. And he did it all the while, not trying to please himself, but to please God, and in some sense, to take on the insults of all of God's people, that they fall on Christ. David had said it about himself. Jesus, in a sense, says it about himself to his Father and his people. And I think the other implication of this than Paul is saying is we are to think of it in light of each other as well. So we might say, if someone's insulting Christians, you say, hey, that's about me. We take the insults of other people and receive them about us. Sometimes it can be a Christian pastime to make fun of other Christians. But we might step in and say, hey, we're in this together. The insults of those other people should fall on us. We should carry this and bear this together. Paul is again speaking about this in light of one another, in light of our unity together. And then quoting this verse, it seems like in Psalm 69, triggers in Paul's mind that he says, well, really, whatever was written in the scriptures is written for this encouragement, for this goal of living through Christ as one another, as God's people. He says, whatever was written down previously, it's kind of this big statement, whatever scriptures there were written for our instruction. Again, the way that Paul reads the Old Testament is that it's written for us. This is our book as well. It's not the old past book, sort of God's word emeritus. You know, it was great in the past. No, Paul says it's for our instruction, so that through the endurance, the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. This is a great passage here when we think about what's the purpose of the scriptures, the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures. You can read that as the endurance and the encouragement we get from the scriptures, that the scriptures provide endurance, patience for us. Or think about the word encouragement. Literally, the word encouragement means to put courage in. And so that's the way the scriptures act for us. And we think, how am I to bear with the difficulties of one another in the church, in our houses, our neighborhoods, however it is? Paul says the scriptures put that courage in us. They put that patience and that endurance in us so that we might have hope living through the difficulty of living through these things. So the scriptures provide for this as well. Christ's example, this example and testimony of the scriptures. And then Paul kind of concludes this section by making a prayer. It may not look like a prayer there, but it seems pretty clear that Paul is making that a prayer. May the God of endurance, I pray that the God of endurance and encouragement, Notice that there. What are the attributes of Scripture in verse 4? Well, the Scripture gives us endurance. It gives us encouragement. Then Paul turns around and says, the God of endurance and encouragement. That is, the attributes of Scripture that we love come from the author himself. God is the God of patience or endurance and encouragement. We receive it from him. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. The same mind or mindset. Paul is saying, think about this in the same way. You might remember other passages where Paul talks about that as well. Have the mind of Christ, the mind that Christ be in you. The Christ humbling, taking on our flesh, going to the cross. He says, I'm praying that you have the same mind then, same mindset, same way of thinking with one another. And it's according to Christ Jesus. Again, the pattern for us is set by Christ Jesus. That we are in Christ, so we're to be conformed to Christ's image. And then Paul gives us the purpose of all of that, so that with one accord and with one voice, you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This word for accord might be heart in your translation, one heart and one voice, or one passion. It sort of is the word for spiritedness. Sometimes it's translated simply the chest. The sense of where it comes from, the will we have, the passion that we have to act. So Paul is saying, I want you to have the same passion, the same accord together, one passion together. And then also one voice. And what do you do with this voice? He says, I want one voice to glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sense of here is I don't want to hear about cacophonous voices when I come to Rome. If I come there, I don't want to hear that this group is saying this and this group is saying that, but that there's a sense of one mouth speaks the gospel, glorifies God the Father. We might remind ourselves, too, of this when we think about how the world looks at the church. And so they ask Christians, what do you think about this? And then they hear six different answers. That's rather difficult, isn't it? If they want to know what Christians think about something, we should be able to say it with one mouth, with one voice. The importance of unity for Paul is not just a kind of squishy, I'd rather you guys get along than rather than you fight, but so that when the answer comes, the voice speaks together of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorifying him by this, glorifying together is the voice that we have in the unity in Christ. Paul there in verse 7 seems to summarize again. There's kind of these two sections that almost follow one another. It's going to end with another prayer in this section. So we heard the prayer there. There's going to be testimony of the Scriptures again. And here's Paul's second kind of summary statement, something very similar to what he said in Romans 14. He says it this way, therefore, accept one another. Accept one another. It's pretty simple. The words he says, welcome, receive, accept one another. But then he again deepens it by this very deep second part of this phrase, just as Christ accepted you for the glory of God. The New Testament does this all the time. Love one another just as Christ loved you. So this sense of how are we to do the accepting of one another? Well, you need to think about it. How did Christ accept you? And this is actually a great way for us to kind of review and think about all of Romans. How did Christ accept you? Did he accept you because you were so great? Because you had done such a great job, he waited and said, now everything is perfect, I accept you. Well, if that was the case, then that's how we could accept one another. I will accept you when on the basis of your merit, you've done everything that I've asked you to do, and then I will give you my acceptance. But says Paul, how did Christ accept you? Well, he accepted you on the basis of someone else's work, not your own desert, not your own merit or your own rights. Remind yourself of all that Larry has taught from Romans 3 and Romans 4 about God counting us righteous. Were we righteous in fact by our own life? No. But he counted, he treated you as if you were righteous because he treated you by looking at you through the lens of his Son, in Christ, receiving his righteousness. So how does that mean to accept one another? Well, because we can look at one another and we can say, that person will hurt me. That person has done wrong things to me. And that is true. And Paul says, accept one another as Christ accepted you. Look at them in a different kind of lens. That there's somebody in Christ, somebody whose their sins have been forgiven. If Christ can forgive their sins, can you forgive their sins? Can you deal with one another in the way that Christ himself justified the ungodly enemies, he says, earlier in Romans? And that's how we are to treat one another. But we can go even further. Romans isn't just about justification being counted as righteous. Paul says, because God treats you as righteous, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to act as righteous. You're supposed to indwell that righteousness, to work it out. So Paul, we might say, we ask ourselves, how are we to accept one another? We're to accept one another on the basis of what Christ has done. But would it be right to say that we accept with an expectation, we might say a healthy expectation, that we are to grow? I think the answer is yes. Because Christ accepted us, and does Christ expect us to grow in that? And the answer is yes. So justification, sanctification, how does Christ accept us? You can dwell on that. And Paul is saying, I want you to dwell on that and then apply that to one another. By the way, here's an example on this. Paul has called two groups of people here in Rome, the weak and the strong. And I think as Larry said last week, that kind of sounds a little harsh at first, isn't it? There's a group of people, you're the weak people. But we might say it this way. How does Paul use that language? How does Paul think about this as acceptance? All people, all Christians, are equal in being accepted. But it's not the case that all are equal in growing. There's justification. There's sanctification. So we should realize all Christians who name the name of Christ, who trust him, who have been received by him, their sins are forgiven. They're righteous in his sight. But we should also realize there are some who are ahead of us, you might say, in the walk of the Christian life. Christians often deal with this when they say, well, isn't it the case that we're all equal? Well, yes, in one sense. But there's other ways the New Testament says there are those who are ahead of you in the journey of the faith. This is why the New Testament says, look ahead to those who have already walked the faith more than you. Learn from them. So Paul's own language here is, in a sense, dealing with this own reality. All Christians are there in Christ, equally in Christ. But it's also the case that not all Christians have that faith sort of working out the same way. There are the weak, there are the strong. And we can think about this way as we think about how are we to accept one another as Christ accepted you. Or here's another thing. Our culture often talks a lot about acceptance, doesn't it? I want to be accepted. Well, what does that mean? You might ask, well, what do you mean when you say, I want to be accepted? Well, it means I want you to affirm everything I do exactly as I do it. Is that how Scripture speaks about acceptance? No. The Scriptures don't speak about acceptance that way. Christ doesn't accept us simply as we are and then leave us as we are, as if we're simply to be affirmed as we are, and he says, everything is okay, it's good to go. No. The whole point about forgiveness is it says, you have done wrong, this must change. But I will accept you to bring about that change in your life. Do you see how this is such a deep statement, more than we might think? Accept as Christ accepted you. We can look at many things in life through that lens of justification and sanctification, through the lens of the gospel. And Paul is saying, work it out. Think about it this way. How are you to accept one another? It doesn't mean you simply have to affirm everybody exactly as they are. It might mean pointing out where they're wrong. Paul is doing that gently to the weak. He's kind of gently saying, I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that you don't need to do this, but we're going to bear with you. We're going to work with you on this. I think Paul has this sense here of the beginning days of the new covenant is we're not going to push too hard right now. We're going to let the gospel do its work through. We're going to let Christ continue to change us so that we might be more unified together in this. Equal in being accepted, but not equal in growing, that we want to grow together in this. That Paul turns then to give us this big picture vision. The next verses here, really 8 through the end of our section, is kind of that vision that Paul says, the little part you're doing here in Rome by accepting one another, let me tell you how it fits in light of the whole. He says it simply this way. I say, I maintain, that Christ became a servant of the circumcision. What does that mean? Christ came to his own. Christ was born a Jew. Christ was born under the law. All the things the New Testament says. This is how Christ came. Why did Christ come as a servant of the circumcision? Well, he summarizes it this way. For the sake of the truthfulness of God to confirm the promises to the fathers. Christ really was dealing with a group of people, Israel. This is all that he dealt with in Romans 9 through 11. And those promises matter. Did God really fulfill his promises that a seed of Abraham would come? And Paul says, yes, exactly. Christ came as a servant of the circumcision to confirm those promises. By the way, this helps us read the Gospels. When you sometimes read the Gospels and think, why does Jesus say things like this? I came only to the lost sheep of Israel. That seems surprising. Why didn't, as a student once asked me, as was a student who had just become a Christian, not here at Knox, but it asked me, well, why didn't Jesus just go around the world already at that point? Why didn't the missionary stuff start there? And my first thought was, well, this is exactly the passage here. Why did Christ come in this manner? As a servant of the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers. Christ dealt with Israel because to Israel had been the promises had made. So he's going to confirm that by his life under the law, dying as one under the law. But it doesn't stay there. The second half of that. So that, why does Christ come as a servant to the circumcision? Well, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for the sake of his mercy. I really do submit to you these two verses might be one of the best summaries of the New Testament here. The Gospels, Christ came a servant of the circumcision, confirming all the truthfulness that God makes his promises and keeps them. And then the opening up of the rest of the New Testament to the Gentiles so that they too might glorify God for his mercy. God had to confirm the promises first. And what does that do? Then it opens up the door for all to come in. This is a short, packed statement of the big vision, the big plan of God for his people. Christ came, servant of the circumcision, then the Gentiles might glorify God for the sake of his mercy. And then Paul, sort of giddy with all of this, there's quotes one after another of these Old Testament passages that all pointed to this. It was a mystery in the Old Testament, you might say, but it was there. It was always pointing this direction. He says, just as it is written, it's said this in the past, and this is David speaking, I will praise you, praise God, the God of Israel, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. So what do we get from this? Well, this is, again, Paul's statements about Israel, Jew and Gentile, is that it came particularly to the Jew, the Jew first, called upon the God of Israel, revealed to Israel, given the oracles of God. But they were to do it among the nations so that the nations could watch and see what it's like to serve God and to receive his blessings. And Paul quotes another. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, O nations, with his people. So God's people in the Old Testament were forming around Israel, but it was always calling for the nations to join in. Rejoice with his people. God's people are meant to be rejoicing, but to be attracting the nations to this very thing. That's Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy is all about that if you follow this law, the nations will look and see how this law is so good and call upon the God of Israel. And again, Paul says, he says this three more times again, praise the Lord, all nations, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117:1. Again, in the Old Testament, calling on the nations to extol God, all the peoples. It wasn't limited to Israel. It may have looked like that. This is what Paul basically says in Romans. It may have looked like it at the time, but it was always aiming at the whole. But the promises had to be confirmed to Israel first, and they would open up fully to the Gentiles, that all the peoples would extol him. And then finally, this last passage here from Isaiah. Larry read this for our Old Testament reading from Isaiah 11, oftentimes a Christmas-type reading about the coming of Christ. The root of Jesse will come, He who will rise to rule the nations, in him the nations will hope. What a great statement here again. The root of Jesse. This is the Davidic king, the one promised all the way back to Jesse's son David, that he would have a son of his own body that would sit on the throne forever. And he will come. He did come. He who will rise to rule the nations. Might point out here that Paul uses the same word for resurrection, to rise, but this is sort of laden with all kinds of meanings. A king rises to their throne. If you've ever seen that, thrones are always a little higher up. The king rises to rule, but it's also the case that Christ himself rose from the dead. How? To rule the nations. That's the purpose of his rising, that he might put all of the nations under his saving and gracious and peaceful rule, because in him the nations will hope. And you really have to turn back to Isaiah 11 to look at that passage and all of what we heard there of the water, the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, covering the sea, covering the whole earth. The nations will see the signal, the banner that will go up, and the nations will hope in him. What is Paul doing here? What Paul is saying is, remember the small part you have to play there in Rome is getting along as Jew and Gentile. But Paul says, let me open up your vision, what you're doing in this probably tiny little church, probably was tiny little church in Rome, is a picture of what all the nations will be like. It's a picture of the end when all of the nations will worship God together in harmony. It's a picture for us too at Florida Coast. As Larry has often pointed out, we represent many different nations here, many different backgrounds, many different customs. And Paul might say the same thing as well. This might seem like a very little thing here at Florida Coast, but he says what it's a picture of is of the whole. Where's it going? What's the part you have to play in the big is that all nations ultimately to worship Christ, to come to him, and that he will have his name and his knowledge go forth as the waters cover the sea. And Paul ends with a prayer of hope here as well. It's a picture of hope. It's a picture of when you're doing these small, difficult things, get a reminder of the big, grand thing that God is doing. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a great summary to much of what Paul has been doing in Romans so far. He wants us to be filled with hope and with joy by the work of the Holy Spirit, the work that God has done in your life. But don't even stop there, just in your own life. God is doing work all around the world. The nations really will come. Christ will have an inheritance of nations. It's not going to fail. He really will have people from every tribe and every tongue worshiping. And Paul says, make it work in your little church there in Rome. So, beloved, make it work here in Florida Coast. Let's get along. Accept one another as Christ accepted us as well, that we might be reminded of this big picture of he who has risen to rule the nations, and in him all the nations will hope. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage. We give you thanks for the call that we have to live in unity, to accept one another, that ultimately it's because Christ himself has accepted us. So, Father, we ask that here at Florida Coast, that we would learn to live in unity, that we would not have strife and division. We pray even in this little church body, that we would be a picture of the nations coming to Christ, living in harmony together. And Father, we ask that it would be true of us so that with one mouth we might glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.